Now, tonight is going to be some meddling, probably, because we're going to be, and maybe for the next couple of weeks, because we're going to be dealing with some specifics as far as areas where this would apply to us. Last week we looked at some Old Testament passages, and this week we're going to see what the New Testament says about the idea of biblical separation. There's going to be, under New Testament, there's going to be three main points, and we get two of them this week. So the first one is political separation. And this is something that is not just an American concept or a Baptist thing, although to a large extent it originates in modern era with the Baptists. The idea of First Amendment rights and so on was something that actually the Baptists lobbied for when the Constitution was being worked on. Madison met with some Baptists as far as this was concerned. It says in, let's go to Romans 13. We're going to look at an extended passage here, I think about seven verses or so. I have, over the years, come across a few fellows that insisted that Christians shouldn't have to pay taxes. most of those guys either end up skipping the country, changing their mind, or ending up in jail. Let's read the first seven verses there of Romans 13. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And we've, I think, alluded to this a couple of weeks ago during our political season, and frankly, a lot of the grief and anxiety that we may have, if depending on your angle. Understand that God is in control. So the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. If you rebel against the government, you're resisting the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It's not talking about eternal damnation, it's talking about temporal consequences. For rulers are not a terror to good works, at least in theory, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Of the government, their authority. Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, in reference to the civil magistrates or whoever it might be, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. By the way, that's a New Testament argument for capital punishment. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore, wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not for wrath, not just because you're terrified or scared, but also for conscience sake. You do right because it's right. Not just because somebody's gonna smack you one if you step out of line. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Ooh, 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 taxes. Ooh, ouch. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor, whether they're honorable or not, to whom honor is due. All right, so looking at a couple of things. First of all, nowhere in the New Testament are the church and the state united. Nowhere. Understand that until we arrive at as we proceed, by the way, with biblical separation in the upcoming weeks and stuff, you're going to get a lot of history. Some of it's going to be biblical history. Some of it's going to be more contemporary, as in the last 150 years or so. But you don't have the church and the state contemporary until you get to the time of Constantine, which is late 300s A.D. So the church had been around for three centuries before you had a church state union. I personally do not think that Constantine was probably a believer. I think his mother very likely may have been, but I don't think he was. I think he was looking for political expediency. The Christians at that point were still a minority as far as the empire was concerned, and yet he was trying to find something that was going to unite some peoples and so on and gain the favor of certain factions, and therefore he claimed to have had a vision and so on and to have become a Christian. And he made Christianity not only legal but basically the state religion of the empire, at least during his reign. With that came something that became standard up until fairly recent times, and that was state control. You had state control of the church, which means that the state dictates to the church what they can do and what they can't do. If there are certain things that are uncomfortable, then you eliminate them. And you had Roman Catholicism, which was more of an even connection with the Orthodox churches in Eastern Europe and so on. The state controlled the church. Depending on where you were in history, sometimes the Catholic Church controlled the state, but it was still a state issue. Under this kind of a situation also, as far as the church was concerned, I'm not talking about the scripture, but as far as the church was concerned, let's use our terminology, who were saved? How did you become a Christian under this concept between Constantine and most of the time where you had state churches and so on? Let's say all the way through the Middle Ages and up through the Renaissance and until the Reformation. Baptism. Okay, you were saved through baptism. Now, is that biblical? No, it's not. You're saved by grace through faith. Baptism is something that is done afterward. It is an outward sign of something that God has done. It is basically an object lesson, a declaration, a testimony of your faith. Whereas these churches all baptize infants, and have for a long, long time. By the way, the infant baptism didn't come in until fairly late as far as it being the dominant thing. They were still, baptizing, an immersion and so on. Up until Middle Ages somewhere. And it shifted for various reasons, mostly because it was easier. Which is easier, to get a bird bath or a great big huge tub with a heater? Which is cheaper? Which is easier to maintain? Which is easier to deal with? Or if you're going to do the primitive thing that we do, use the creek, which is more comfortable? that freezing cold water, John, was that real comfortable? Grace Baptist.
Baptizing a baby in the creek.
Yeah. Hey, they're crying already. What difference does it make? You were saved through baptism. That's what the church taught. Now, that isn't what the Bible teaches, but that's what the church taught. And therefore, the church wanted that because that meant the citizenry, by and large, with few exceptions, were going to be Christian. And this is where you also get the concept of a Christian nation, that Germany and Denmark and Italy and France and Spain and Portugal and all these are supposedly Christian countries, whereas at any time in their history, those who were actually Christians are a very small minority, even in England. Christian England. There's never been a time, and frankly in America too, there's probably never been a time, almost certainly, never been a time, when actual born-again Christians were a majority of the population. Even during the Puritans, they were not a majority of the population. Everybody had to go to church, but not everybody was a believer. So there has never been a time where, legitimately, there's never a place in the scripture where the church and the state are united. Christians have a duty to obey the government, unless it conflicts with scripture. And we see this in the book of Acts, where the civil authorities, which were also the religious authorities, combination there in Judea, told the apostles to shut up. All right, we don't want to hear any more about this Jesus, and threaten them. And then on a second occasion, beat them. And Peter very boldly says that we need to obey God rather than men. That is the principle, that you obey the government unless the government tells you to do something that is contrary to the scripture. It might be something you don't like, but unless it's contrary to the scripture, you have to obey the government. And we are told to pray for the government. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And by the way, this needs to be our approach, very much so. If you are not in the habit of praying for the president, whether you like him or not, you need to, especially if you don't like him. And for the vice president and for the secretary of state and members of the Supreme Court and Congress and the governor and so forth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, to what end? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why are we praying for them? Well, and then it goes on, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. I do pray for the salvation of people in charge. I pray for the humbling of their hearts and for them to be saved. But also, here's the church's relationship. Okay, we're to obey unless it conflicts with Scripture, and then we disobey, but we do it civilly. Suffer the consequences if need be. The early Christians didn't get out their guns and, they didn't have them. They didn't get out their swords and start swinging at the authorities and so on. If they were to be arrested, or even executed, they went with it. You suffer the consequences. But you are to obey unless it conflicts with Scripture, and then we are to pray. And the idea of prayer, what's it say there? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. How can we put that in modern English? That they would leave us alone. Just leave us alone. Don't hinder us. Don't give us a hard time. Just leave us alone. That we can do what we're supposed to do and live a quiet and peaceable life without interference. That's what we want. And ideally, that's what the government is to do, just to stay out of our affairs. All right, the church is ordained of God. It is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:23, also in 1 Corinthians 12. It transcends nationality. Philippians chapter 3 and verse, I think it's 20 or 21, says, "For our citizenship," it'll say conversation in the King James, the Greek word there is citizenship. Doesn't matter what text you're using. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus." And so our citizenship is in heaven. It transcends all nationalities. You've got true born-again believers in virtually every nation on the earth today. And we are in this world, but not of this world. Go to John 17. And this is the Lord's high priestly prayer. Virtually all of John 17 is a prayer. This is following the upper room discourse. And in John 17, starting in verse 14. Now this is the Lord talking, this is Christ talking to the Father. "I have given them thy word," talking about the apostles, "and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," or from the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify," holify, remember that word, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. And it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, and also Ephesians 6:20, that we are ambassadors for Christ. That in a sense, we represent Christ to this world. That we are his messengers to take the gospel. We are light in darkness, it says there in John chapter 5. And yet we are told again, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, not to love this world. So we're in it. We have a mission here. Our citizenship is in a kingdom that is coming. And yet God has ordained the church, God has also ordained government, but they are two utterly and completely separate entities. All right? So the notion that we have seen throughout most of the last 2,000 years of having church and state united is not something that is found in the Scripture. Let me ask this question. Where in the world, besides expediency, where did they get this idea that the church and the state were united, since it's nowhere in the New Testament? As a matter of fact, the whole concept of the church is not based on buildings and institutions. It's based on a family of people who have been born again, and that saved people meet together in local congregations. The building and everything else is incidental. That's the New Testament concept of the church. Where did this idea of a state church come about? We have, I mentioned Constantine. What else do we have? Does it have a theological basis?
Henry VIII?
To some extent. Because what he did is he took the monarchy and basically made himself the Pope of the Anglican Church. But again, that was political expediency. Alright? Any other ideas? Why are there some Bible believers that don't agree with what we've been talking about? Other than their Americanism and, you know, and First Amendment and all that stuff. But as far as people in other countries necessarily? Alright? There are still Bible-believing Anglicans. Look at all the radical lefty stuff that's coming out of England and so on, but I'll tell you what, you go to places like Dominica in the West Indies and certain places, former British colonies in West Africa, and a lot of those guys are preaching the gospel, and there's still a few in Australia and England and even in the United States, guys who are Anglican, guys who are Episcopal, and they are still preaching the word. There's a few of them. All right. How do they justify the idea of a state church? Any thoughts? Any ideas? All right. Grace Baptist Church is a dispensational church, for the most part. I mean, we've got some little latitude, but it's basically a dispensational church. This means that Israel, main point of dispensationalism, is that Israel is not the same thing as the church. Israel, you had God made a covenant, a promise to a nationality, to a people, starting with Abraham. That was restated over and over and over again. You have a population that grows into the millions. When we get to the time of David, you had several million people who were Israelites, all descended from one guy. And going back to Israel and then his 12 sons. During the reign of David, let's look at a best case scenario. You get into the early reign of David. He's got the tabernacle. He's writing the Psalms. He's gaining victory over his enemies and stuff like that. Were Israelites believers? Were they putting their trust in the Savior?
Some.
Again, probably never a majority. And that, by the way, that's true for at any time in history as far as those who would claim the title of God's people, whether it be Israel or the church, it's only going to be a minority that are going to, a lot of them are going to go. During the Puritan era in England and America, where the truth was being preached in the pulpits and people were required to go to church, the majority of people were not believers. They sat there under the word week after week after week and were lost. Which to me is mind-boggling, but that's the way it is. It's just we dealt with the nature of the human heart this morning. And it's just a reflection of what was going on. You can imagine what things are like today when so few people are under the sound of the word. Even those who go to church, even those who go to some sort of an evangelical, let's put the emphasis on that, church, they're not going to hear a lot of gospel. And so our churches are filled with lost people. Israel is not the same thing as the church. What we had in Israel is we had, in essence, a theocracy. The Constitution of Israel was the Mosaic Law. God-given. The worship of God and so on was part and parcel with the nation of Israel. The temple was not a separate institution, it was the institution of the nation. Alright? So, what people have done is if you, I think, are a little confused and you do this, then now you can understand why they would try to equate and try to create a modern theocracy. They get confused. There was no separation of church in the Old Testament. Why should there be separation of church in the New Testament era? Because after all, the church is just a carryover of Israel. This is called replacement theology. This is also why the people who do this will appropriate the promises that God made to Israel, at least to some extent, and place them on the church. This is also the mentality that, by the way, promotes anti-Semitism, that God is done with these folks.
They're done. They're off. They're off of God's. They're done. God is done with them. The promises, since they rejected their Messiah, we're gonna throw Israel in the trash can. We're done working with them, and now it's all gonna be the Gentiles. And sure, Jews can get involved in this if they'll put their faith and trust in Christ, but and become part of the church. But as far as God's promises to Israel, all gone. Now, a Jew has to put his faith and trust in Christ in order to be saved. He's not gonna be saved just because of his nationality. However, the promises that God has made to Israel in the Old Testament are still binding. As we get further into Romans here, probably another year and a half, I didn't say that, in the morning, we're going to get to that and talk about the irrevocable promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. All right, so this is one of the reasons why they would hold to that. They don't see they see the church as a renovation and a carry-on of ancient Old Testament Israel. And so you have a theocracy in the Old Testament, you should have a theocracy in the New Testament. Reformed theology carries on this idea. This is one of the reasons why, the left, the political left of this country makes a great deal of this thinking, even though people who embrace this are just a small, small group. You familiar with, people who are called Reconstructionism? Anybody familiar with that idea? Okay, my wife and daughter are nodding their heads. Reconstructionism is that the United States needs to be a Christian country. It really is a Christian country, and pretty soon the Christians are going to take over and convert the laws to promote Christianity, and it will truly be a theocracy. That's Reconstructionism. It is based in this kind of theology. Are there people that actually believe this? Yes, there are. There are thousands and thousands of them in the United States. Notice that I didn't say millions. All right? There's quite a few of them, but they are a very small minority, but that scares the daylights out of the left, because if those people are ever get in charge, then the left is going to be put under the thumb of the Christians, and that's how they perceive the right anyway. All right. So, church and state, totally different things. It isn't just an American concept. It is not just a First Amendment concept. It is a biblical concept that the church and the state are not one and the same. All right? So we believe in separation of church and state. By the way, politically, go and read your Constitution. First Amendment is not that the church is not to influence the state. It's the other way around. The state is to stay out of the church's business. That's what the First Amendment teaches. Read it. That's what it says. And it's been turned on its head by the Supreme Court. Second point, personal separation. This is where it's going to get, I know it's just as many lines as the first one, but there's more stuff. All right. We're going to also look at a number of different passages. Three points on personal separation. Ecclesiastical separation will be next time. We are to separate from sin and the world system. And I will define those things to some extent. Sin, of course, is very obvious. Go to Galatians chapter 5, a familiar passage. If it's not familiar, it ought to be. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if you're led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before and have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that works save you or that doing these things will cause you to lose your salvation. He's saying that people that make this their life pattern are not really saved in the first place. But the fruit of the Spirit, starting in verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And therefore, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. All right, so we are to run from these things. There's a number of places where this is said. We are told in 2 Timothy. Timothy is told by Paul to flee also youthful lusts, which war against the soul. Going back to any number of passages. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32. It deals with the same idea, long list like you have in Galatians, very similar to that. That we are to do the do's and not do the don'ts. Very simple. All right, so personally, that's how we're supposed to operate. We are to separate ourselves from sin. That's what holiness is all about. If we are to be sanctified, it's that we are separate ourselves from our past, from our sinful past. Here's where it gets tricky. Okay? Letter B, worldliness. Now, by the way, the word worldliness only occurs twice in your King James Version, and one of them, it's not dealing with the concept we're talking about. Worldliness, but the concept of the world is throughout the New Testament. When we're talking about worldliness, we're talking about the character of this world. Now, what is the character of this world?
Evil.
Evil. Very good. If you go out into the world, doesn't matter where you go, go to a newsstand, go through your TV channels, do some net surfing. You see what the world is all about. And that we are to turn and run the other way. We are to separate ourselves from worldliness. Well, where do I draw the line? And see, that's where I got this. Every parent has gotten this. Pastor Andy, what's wrong with such and such? Now, when they ask that question, they don't ask it to find out. They're not curious. They're not curious. That is not why the question was asked. You tell me why the question was asked. Okay. Justify themselves. Somebody else said what?
They already know it's wrong.
Yeah, but why are they asking?
They want a reason to do it. They want you to tell them it's okay.
They're looking for justification. You prove to me why I can't do what I want to do. And that is the approach that a lot of Christians take. Now the preacher's meddling. He's preaching against things that I like. As long as he's preaching to brother so-and-so over here, and he's got a problem that I don't have, that's all fine and good. But when he starts talking about things that I like, then he's meddling, and I don't like that. And I'm going to run through my head all the reasons as to why he's not right. Or I'm going to accost him after the service and argue with him. By the way, every time I've ever been accosted after a service, it's always been by a young woman. Every time. Every time. Which is also out of line. Whether it's just the younger person, they need to take a different approach. Okay, character of the world, corrupting nature, the corrupting influence of the world. Let's look at some practical applications of this. If we're to avoid worldliness, which is a generic, broad idea, what are some aspects of worldliness, if we think of worldliness as a corrupting influence, as something that's going to affect us in a negative way, then if it's going to affect us in a negative way, and I'll expand on that in just a little bit, what that would be, what are we to avoid? One of the things I wrote in the margin here, this is so funny. When we get older, we do not heed the advice that we gave our children. We told our kids certain things. Our parents told us the same thing. And yet so often we, because we're more mature, we think, we don't have to heed that advice. Now, very often we do, but we'll make exceptions because after all, we're adults and we know what we're doing, sort of, kind of. All right. So one of the things that we need to watch for as far as worldliness is concerned is the company we keep. Who do we run with? And this is going to expand further down our outline here. The company we keep is going to influence us. If we're running with people, I see you guys. Yeah, you're thinking, oh boy, I better not need to stay away from Jan Miller. You betcha. No telling what she's going to do. But we need to be careful of the company we keep. And sometimes we'll justify it thinking that we're gonna reach out to them, that it's a ministry opportunity. And the scripture makes it very clear that we are not to separate ourselves entirely from the world. We have to have relationships and so on with lost people, because otherwise we would have to you know, enclose ourselves into a monastery kind of a situation. And Paul makes it very clear that that isn't what he's talking about as far as certain aspects of disobedience. However, if I am keeping company with people, not just on a basis of trying to minister to them, but if I'm keeping company with people, we dealt with this last week. Who rubs off on who usually? Okay, they rub off on me and not the other way around. As a matter of fact, I know this from, this is my personal experience, that if I've got some lost people that I hang out with, and I'm living the way I'm supposed to be living, after a while, they don't want to be around me. And I probably, unless they get saved, I'm going to exhaust my ministry opportunities with them over, in fairly short order, because they're not going to want to hear it anymore. And I'm not going to want to do some of the things that they want to do. When I got saved, the crowd I used to run with, one of two things happened with them. Either they didn't want to have anything to do with me anymore, or they got saved. That was the company that I ran with. And if we keep company with folks that are worldly, whether they're worldly believers or lost folks as our main company, they're going to influence us. Yes. Exactly. Then you're not... See, we're supposed to be salt and light. And salt not only preserves and protects, but it also irritates. Rub some of that in that paper cut, all right? We should have a... And this is why the people that I ran with when I was in high school and I got saved, after a while... I remember one guy. I still remember his name. He said, Andy, If you want to get together and you want to talk cars or you want to do this or you want to do this, that's all fine. But I don't want to hear anymore about your God. I'm sick of it. I don't want to hear about it anymore. And that was that. All right. I had done everything I could and that was it. That was it. So the company we keep can demonstrate some worldliness. And again, if we are comfortable around certain people. I had a friend in high school that was part of our youth group. He came to the Bible studies and stuff like that. And he was, he had a great deal of academic prowess. He was a straight A student. He was involved in all the upper level classes, you know. And he was involved in a lot of extracurriculars. And those people that he was in those classes with would invite him to come to different things. And then on the weekends, they would invite him to certain things. And invariably, what was the drinking age? I don't know if it was 21 in Michigan or not when I was there. But back in those days, it was real easy to go to Canada. Where are you from? That was it. Have a nice time. Canada, in Ontario, Canada, the drinking age was 18. So everybody used to go over to Ontario to get buzzed for the weekend. And this friend of mine would be invited to come with these people because they were reaching out and say, hey, why don't you be, you know, you see in school and stuff like that, let's invite you. And pretty soon he started attending. And he justified himself saying, I will be the designated driver. I'm going to go out and I'm going to go to their parties and stuff like that, but I won't drink. I'll be the designated driver, make sure they get home safely. Well, you know how long that lasted. That lasted maybe a month or two at most, and then pretty soon somebody was having to drive him home. Because the influence went the other way. Alright? And because of that, he lost his testimony and he lost his ability to be light and salt. Because of the corrupting influence of that. So, corrupting influence and so on. And then I've got, here's where the real meddling gets. Entertainments. Go to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at two different passages in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 to begin with. You know, it wasn't so long ago that Christians were very particular about the kind of music they listened to. They were very particular about what they watched. Christians didn't generally go to movies. We were particular about those things. And that fell away. Is that because the music got better? Is that because the movies got better? What happened? If you're around something that stinks all the time, pretty soon you don't smell it anymore. Philippians chapter 1, look at verses 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That word judgment is the idea of discernment. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Go to Philippians chapter 4. So the key thing in that first passage is discernment. Discernment. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. What Paul gives us here in verse 4 is a filter to run things through. And if our entertainment cannot pass through the filter of Philippians 4:8, then it needs to be set aside. And I don't care if it's something you really, really like. It's really something you really, really enjoy. It needs to be set aside. And one of the things that we're struggling with is that key thing that we saw in that first passage. We lack discernment. And the reason we lack discernment is because we're looking at things backwards. Remember the question I asked you? What's wrong with such and such? We don't want to know. What we want is justification to do what we please. We are not, here's the thing, we are not giving God the benefit of the doubt. Holiness is not the priority. Entertainment is the priority. Enjoyment is the priority. Holiness is not the priority. And one of the reasons people also react against this is if you grew up in a church that made a great deal out of this kind of thing, they said, do this and don't do that. Well, why? Oh, you didn't dare ask why. Because then they'd club you over the head with, and say, hey, don't use... Okay. It's very helpful to know why biblically. You need to know why you believe what you believe, because otherwise it's not yours and you're simply accommodating yourself. You're conforming as opposed to making these things your own convictions. So, run things through the filter of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. That would include music. Not all Christian music is really Christian music. That would include TV and movies. All right, we need to be careful. This would include the books we read. The books we read, all right? We need to be careful what we put into our heads. What's the expression? What has been seen cannot be unseen. Some of us have memories that you put something in there and it's there permanently. And you wish you could get rid of things, but they're stuck there. And there's things that you've seen that you wish you could unsee. And yet we have a tendency to keep putting more garbage in. So we need to run all this stuff through the filter. But I'm tired. I've had a long week. I need some relaxation. You don't need to corrupt yourself in your relaxation. There's plenty, plenty, plenty of good stuff out there. You don't have to deal with corruption. If you spend your time reading the right stuff, watching the right stuff, listening to the right stuff, you won't have time to do the other. But I prefer this. I understand that. By the way, I have yet to ever come across somebody that enjoyed their first cigarette. I mean, they choked and it made them sick, but they did it again. Now, why did they do it again? It's gotta get better. it can't be any worse than the first time. But why did you bother? Why did you bother? Yeah, it was a social thing. For most people, alcoholic beverages don't taste good. And yet, after a while, you can develop a taste for it. You can develop an addiction for it. And the same thing is true with your tobacco. Once you get addicted, once you get hooked on that, as nasty as it is, you can't stop. You get used to almost anything. You can develop a craving for almost anything. I think I've shared the story about a preacher my brother had meetings with long, long time ago. The fellow was a war orphan from Korea and was adopted by a family when he was like 5 years old or whatever, 5, 6 years old, came to America not knowing any English. He had lived basically, and he was undersized and everything at the time, and he had lived on a diet of kimchi. A little bit of rice and some kimchi. And when he came to America, you know, they're doting on him, but and they took him and they got him an American hamburger. That he says that was one of the first meals he ever had, was they took him someplace and they got him an American hamburger. And he looked at that and he's watching them eat it. And so he picked it up and he took a bite. He thought it was the most disgusting thing he'd ever had in his life. He says, now I love him. But back then, in 1950, whatever it was one of the most wretchedly horrible things he had ever tasted in his whole life. How did he manage to learn to love hamburgers? You keep eating it. You get used to some things. You get used to things. You put up with things. And so you grow used to certain things because of exposure. We corrupt ourselves all the time without even in realizing it. I talk about the family-friendly checkout at the grocery store. What's the family-friendly checkout? What is missing? And it isn't the candy necessarily. What's that? The magazines, the tabloids are not there. Even the lost people recognize the fact that that's not family friendly. That's not something that Christians should be looking at. And yet it's all right there. We are surrounded with all kinds of corruption. If you travel to Europe and stuff like that, it's even worse over there. We are surrounded by this kind of corruption. And so we need to be careful. We need to guard our eyes. We need to willfully do it. In our entertainment, why would you pay to have somebody come into your house and say stuff that you would never dare say? Or do things that you would never dare do? Why would you do that? It doesn't make sense. But we entertain ourselves with this kind of corruption. So worldliness. I was meddling there. Next one, letter C. Anything that would hinder us, and I think that this is going to tie in with some of the things above that. Anything that's going to hinder us in our walk with the Lord, anything that's going to hinder us in our usefulness to the Lord, are we undermining our testimony? Number three, anything that would interfere with the mandate that we have that we saw 2 weeks ago of holiness. Be holy for I am holy. Is this kind of behavior, is this kind of entertainment, is this kind of anything going to hinder my ability to live a holy life? And if it does, set it aside. It's not, you prove to me why I can't do such and such because I want to do it. The idea is backwards. I need to give God the benefit of the doubt. In the old days, we used to say if it was doubtful, it's dirty. If you're not sure, then don't do it. Don't try it and say, you know, I think that was a bad idea. Give God the benefit of the doubt. And that's the approach we need to take, we ought to take. All right, number two. 2 Corinthians, go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial?" That's a synonym for the devil. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And the thought continues on to verse 1 of the next chapter. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Applications. Typically, this passage has been used that Christians are not to marry. I can't write at all today. Can't write anyway, you guys are saying, huh? Christians are not to marry non-Christians. All right? Primary thing. Don't do it. Don't take the approach, well, I'll win him or I'll win her. It ain't going to happen. Sometimes it does. Often it doesn't. And I've shared the story about Mrs. Barger when I was in high school. This dear lady, she's 68 years old. She got married out of high school. We used to go in and see her. And she'd say, you boys pray for my husband. He come to know the Lord. She got married out of high school. She's 68 years old. And she retired my senior year. And in the spring of my senior year, this lady was bouncing off the walls. Boys, your prayers have been answered. My husband got saved. Yeah, after how long? 49 years of marriage, and he made her life miserable. Tore up her Bibles, would do things to take the car so she could go to church. Anything to hinder her walk with the Lord. Finally, 49 years later, he came to know the Lord. And that was due to serious health concerns. He didn't last more than another 2 years after that. Business partnerships would also apply to this. If a Christian is in business partnership with an unbeliever, it can hurt the testimony of the Christian. If you've got a business where your partner is doing some things ethically, that you would have a big problem with, but he's a partner and he can do that, it's going to reflect on you. And so that would be another application to this passage there in 2 Corinthians. So don't have a partnership or any kind of official joining together with unbelievers. And then we're going to pick this up again next time, because this is going to tie in a little bit with ecclesiastical separation as well. But we are not to be in fellowship with disobedient believers. And this is that one, and the idea where that connects in with ecclesiastical separation is the primary reason why the church is in the condition it's in is a failure to follow through and do this. All right, so save your notes for next time, and I'll have another page for you as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we give you the benefit of the doubt. May we heed the admonition, the charge that we are to be holy. And we are told repeatedly to sanctify ourselves, to sanctify ourselves. We are told to walk worthy. And Father, we are ambassadors for Christ. What the world knows of Christ, it knows from us. And Father, may we live the part. May we strive to be a proper example, to live it consistently. And Father, to keep your honor and your testimony foremost in our thoughts and our words and our deeds as we live in this corrupt world. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.